Yes.
Hear me?
No.
No.
Looks like we're having some issues with. Hello. He's working back there. Hello. There we go. How's that? Can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Thumbs up. All right. Well, let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Somebody yawned already. I just haven't even started yet, and they're yawning. All right. It's going to be a rough morning, I guess. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you take a look at verse 3, and the title of this session is Apostasy or Rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. You know, we've heard a lot of startling news at this conference, haven't we? And I want to focus our attention this morning on some good news. Anybody ready for some good news? And that's the rapture of the church. And I was trying to think about this the other day. I don't think I have a single problem in my life that the rapture wouldn't solve. Yeah. And one of the great issues or disputes related to the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture is 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. This presentation that I'm going to give is found in a book that, thank you, Dispensational Publishing House, for helping me get this out fast. If you're bored with just the paper format, it's now in a nice booklet form. It's only 44 pages, so you could read this in one sitting. And if you have people that are sort of on the fence about 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, it's just a real easy way to give them this and say, take a look at this and see what you think. And then another brand new book I have out is a book also from Dispensational Publishing House called Ever Reforming. And it goes about 163 pages, somewhere in there. And it's basically a book about how we as dispensationalists completed the job started by the Protestant reformers. So that's sort of the theme of that. But notice 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Notice what Paul writes. He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy," and the noun there is apostasia, "comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And before we get into the minutia of this, let me just give you a little bit of background, if I could, on this letter. Paul planted the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And he was very fast. He was probably there no more than 6 months to a year. Because of unbelieving Jews, he was forced out into Corinth. That's the circle there at the bottom. And it's from Corinth that he addresses the baby Christians that he had won to Christ just 6 months to a year earlier in Thessalonica. And to put it mildly, these folks were very confused. Why were they confused? Well, there had been a problem. Y'all know that in ministry there's problems? Okay. The problem is there had been a forged letter that had been introduced, allegedly coming from Paul, saying that the tribulation period had started. And you see that in the first two verses. Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren," so he's speaking to believers, "with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure." The word shaken there is interesting. It's used elsewhere in the scripture to describe an earthquake. So a theological earthquake had gone off there in Thessalonica amongst Paul's new Christian believers. "That you not be shaken from your composure or disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So you're dealing with a very confused group of people because, for one thing, Paul had taught them that they would escape the tribulation period. I think he taught them that very clearly in the first letter, and I think he taught them very clearly that when he was with them in Thessalonica before he was forced out. Now suddenly they were learning that they were in the tribulation period. Why did they think that? Well, they were being persecuted. They thought that because Paul, who they consulted on theological issues, was no longer there to ask directly. And beyond that, they had received this forged letter. And you say, well, why didn't these people just read their Bible? Well, there isn't a Bible yet. There's not a New Testament yet. There's just a few books, in existence. And so you put all those things together. Persecution, forgery, the Apostle Paul is gone, and you can see why they're very confused about the subject of the tribulation period, thinking that they're now in it when Paul had told them that they would escape it. So what Paul does in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, is he lays out five reasons why they are not in the tribulation period. And those reasons are, number one, the apostasy. Number two, the advent of the Antichrist. Number three, the removal of the restrainer. Number four, the destruction of the Antichrist, or the lawless one. And number five, the destruction of the lawless one's followers. And Paul's point to the Thessalonians is, have you all seen any of these things happen? Have you seen one of these things happen, let alone all five? And their answer is no. So Paul's point is, you're obviously therefore not in the tribulation period. Forget this forged letter and go back to the original teaching I had given you. So what we are focused on in this presentation is the first thing that Paul mentions on the list, something that he calls the apostasy, or the apostasia. He says the apostasia hasn't happened yet, so therefore you cannot yet be in the tribulation period. And the reason this is a sticky topic is because there are basically two views as to what the apostasia, what that noun apostasia means. The dominant view out there, and this is the only view I knew for years and years and years, is that the apostasia is some kind of spiritual or doctrinal departure. And what people say is, well, this noun apostasia is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used all the way over by a different author in Acts 21:21. About a spiritual or doctrinal departure, and so that's because that's what it means over there, that's obviously what it means here. And so most people interpret this as some sort of doctrinal departure, theological departure, departure of the unbelieving world, embracing the Antichrist, and so they think that's what Paul is talking about. And that's probably the view that most of you have heard, but I discovered a new view on this, and the first guy I heard it from was my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost. I knew other people had written on it. Wayne House, who I'll quote in just a little bit, has written on it. Tommy Ice and others. But the first guy I heard this from was J. Dwight Pentecost. And he was of the persuasion that Paul, when he talks about an apostasia, is not talking about a spiritual or a doctrinal departure, but is talking about a physical departure. In other words, Paul's point is very simple to the Thessalonians. He says to them, are you still on the earth? Yes, we are, Paul. So the rapture hasn't happened yet. That's correct, Paul. Then you can't be in the day of the Lord. That's Paul's very simple point if view number two is correct. It's not talking about a doctrinal departure. It's talking about a physical departure, which would be a synonym, different word same meaning for the rapture. So you say, well, who cares? You know, I don't really care about all this stuff. Well, here's why it's important. As you probably know, for the last 100 to 200 years, there's been a knockout, drag-out fight happening on the subject of the timing of the rapture. Amongst people who believe in a tribulation period and a kingdom following, there's been a theological war happening, and they also believe in a rapture. It's been a theological war transpiring concerning when does the rapture take place relative to the tribulation period. The view that we represent is pre-tribulationalism. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. And then you have mid-tribulationalists. The rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation period. Post-tribulationalists, rapture happens at the end of the tribulation period. We now have a new, whole new group of people called pre-wrath rapturists, which I've never liked that name because I consider myself a pre-wrath rapturist. But these are folks that believe the wrath of God doesn't start until the second half of the tribulation period. So we're going to be here for basically three quarters of the tribulation period. And then there's a view that's so weird I can't even put it on a chart. It's called partial rapture. That when the rapture happens, only the spiritual Christians will be taken. The carnal Christians will be left behind. And I notice that everyone who espouses that assumes that they are in the group that's going. But here's what they look like in chart form. Pre-trib, which is the view we represent here at the top. Mid-trib, post-trib, and then what you call pre-wrath rapturism. Well, here's the deal. If the physical departure understanding of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 is correct, then I believe it's almost game, set, match for pre-trib. Why is that? Because of the adjective first, proton in the Greek. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasia, physical departure, comes what? Comes first. Comes first before what? Comes first before everything Paul mentions on the list in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, even if I'm wrong on my interpretation of this, I still believe there's ample evidence to be a pre-tribulationalist. However, if I'm right on my interpretation of this, then the deal is sealed. The debate is over. And this is why I believe the view that I'm about to present is probably one of the most attacked views out there. I've never been in a situation where people have taken out full-on YouTube attack pieces against myself, little old me, because I went on the Gary Stearman show, Prophecy Watchers, and began to try to articulate this view. And as I looked at the attack pieces, some of the stuff that was said, it's not even a debate about ideas. It was ad hominem, and it was startling to see alleged brothers in Christ, you know, acting like this. And I tried to ask myself, why are they unraveling like this? Well, most of them are pre-wrath raptures, and they know that the nail is in the coffin for their view if what I'm saying on this and others is correct. So whenever you see an attack piece, you kind of have to look at the motive of the people promoting the attack. So what I would like to do in this presentation is present to you, and I think I could do these fast, 10 reasons. There's the first five, there's the next five that we'll walk through. 10 reasons why I think the physical departure understanding of this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, is accurate. Now, I don't think any one argument seals the deal. But I think when you look at all 10 arguments cumulatively, a fairly powerful case emerges that Paul here is using the noun apostasia as a synonym, if you will, for the rapture. So that's sort of the direction in which I'm going. So here we go. Here are 10 reasons, and that's what's captured in this little booklet that Dispensational Publishing House helped me create rapidly. So thank you to Dr. Randy White for making this a front burner issue and trying to get this out for the conference. Number one of my list of 10. My first reason is there have always been doctrinal departures, haven't there? I mean, doctrinal departures, spiritual departures are as old as Genesis 3. So how could yet another doctrinal departure be some kind of definitive sign to the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had started? The first place I think that Paul mentions doctrinal departure, Sharam has quoted this a number of times, is in Acts 20. Verses 28 through 31, where he warns about wolves arising from within. So Paul is saying that doctrinal and spiritual departures are normative in the church. They're not a good thing, but that's what is normative. And you want to talk about discouragement in the ministry. Goodness gracious. Juxtapose sometimes Acts 19:10, where Paul says, all in Asia heard the word of the Lord, or that was accomplished through Paul's ministry. That's Missionary Journey 3. Juxtapose that with 2 Timothy 1:15, where Paul at the end of his life says, all who are in Asia turned away from me. I mean, goodness gracious, he won all these people to Christ, and then they all turn their back on him in a nanosecond, probably because of the Neronian persecution. But you see, how could yet another doctrinal departure be some kind of definitive sign of the tribulation period? Doctrinal departures happen all the time, don't they? In fact, let me read you some words of a good Bible college. It says, let every student be plainly instructed to earnestly press to consider the main end of life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Even quotes the Bible there, John 17:3. Therefore, to lay Christ in the bottom is the only foundation of all sound learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him, Proverbs 2 and 3. Everyone shall exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give an account of his proficiency therein. Sounds like a good Bible college, doesn't it? Where do I sign up? Well, if you read the bottom of the screen, these are the rules of Harvard University, 1636. Now, would you say that Harvard has doctrinally departed a little bit since then? Doctrinal departures are normative in the church. So how could yet another one be some kind of sign? So that would be my first reason. Second reason in my list of 10 is 2 Thessalonians was an early letter. In fact, this chart here takes Paul's 13 letters and puts them in chronological order for you. The only letter that he had written prior to 2 Thessalonians is Galatians and 1 Thessalonians, and one of the things to understand about the two Thessalonian letters is they are written very close to each other in terms of proximity and chronology, about AD 50, AD 51. There's probably no more than 6 months to a year at most between those two letters. So when you're dealing with the Thessalonian letters, you're dealing with very early Pauline literature. And here's the deal. Paul, early on in his ministry, is not giving warnings about spiritual departures. He really starts to articulate about warnings about apostasy. Probably the first time I could ever locate it is very late in Paul's ministry, Missionary Journey 3. That's where he really starts warning about it to the elders at Ephesus when he's there with them in Miletus. And he really doesn't get into this subject in great detail until the pastoral letters. He starts to deal with it in 1 Timothy quite a bit, but 2 Timothy, That's like the whole tone of the letter. He's warning about spiritual departures. Peter is going to warn about spiritual departures, as is Jude, but also keep in mind that 1 Peter, 2 Peter primarily, and Jude are written very late. 2 Peter, A.D. 64, roughly, Jude, A.D. 70. So what is the point I'm trying to make? What I'm trying to say is early on in Paul's ministry, which is what the time when 2 Thessalonians is written, the subject of an end-time spiritual departure is really not prominent in Paul's thinking. He does deal with departures in the book of Galatians that they were dealing with then and there concerning false gospels. But what I'm trying to say is he's not making warnings about end-time spiritual departures in Galatians, nor is he doing that in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. In fact, this noun apostasia, Paul doesn't ever use it anywhere in these books, early books. So my point is to thrust into this passage a warning about some kind of prediction of an end-time apostasy, to my mind, is to force Paul to deal with a subject that he's really not dealing with very early on in his ministry. So that would be reason number two. The third reason why I do not believe this is talking about a spiritual departure, but a physical departure in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 is the definite article in front of the noun apostasia. Let's look back at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless what? The apostasy comes first." Now watch this. And here's definite article number two. "The man of lawlessness is revealed." To my mind, when he uses those two definite articles like that, he's making a comparison between how the Antichrist is going to come forward and how the apostasy that he's talking about is going to take place. How is the Antichrist going to come forward? He's not going to come forward gradually. It's going to be an instantaneous thing where he enters into that peace treaty with unbelieving Israel and starts the 70th week. He comes forth as the first seal on the seven sealed scroll is open. He comes forth instantaneously. He is that rider on the white horse, the Antichrist. So the Antichrist doesn't come into existence gradually. He comes into existence instantaneously. And so when Paul also uses the definite article in front of apostasy, he's not talking about some kind of gradual process. He's talking about something that happens really, really fast. Now that would fit the rapture, wouldn't it? Because the rapture is going to take place in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Some people think we're in the tribulation now because Trump is in the White House. That's not good Bible study methodology or good politics, but I won't go there. So the rapture is instantaneous. And when Paul repeats the definite article and says the Antichrist is going to come on the scene fast, the apostasy is going to come upon the scene fast, to me, it doesn't fit a spiritual or doctrinal departure, which typically is a prolonged process. Doctrinal departures are tragic, but it typically takes some time for them to happen. I mean, Harvard didn't just instantaneously revolt. It was a gradual process. And even when Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, "You've left your first love," that was a process that probably took at least 35 years. Because when you go to Paul addressing the church at Ephesus, the same church Christ addressed in the book of Revelation, there's no hint that there's any major doctrinal departure or spiritual departure happening. So if the book of Ephesians was written about A.D. 60 and the book of Revelation was written about A.D. 35, that's a prolonged 35-year process for the church at Ephesus to depart. And that's the kind of the nature of spiritual apostasies. It takes a while for them to kind of happen. They don't happen in an instant. And I think what Paul is describing here is not some kind of gradual process. So this language, to my mind, doesn't fit the spiritual apostasy. It fits much better a physical departure. So that would be reason number three. Reason number four in my list of ten is the noun apostasia can, in some contexts, refer to a physical departure. See, we kind of have anglicized this term. In English, when we look at it, in our language, it typically means spiritual or theological departures, but that's not what it means in Greek. The only thing it means in Greek is a departure. And now the issue is departure from what? Departure from doctrine or departure from the earth? See that? So the way people argue is they say, well, the noun is only used in Acts 21:21. It means a spiritual departure over there. So by golly, that's what it means in 2 Thessalonians. That's about the extent of how they argue. And that is absolutely no way how to interpret words or do word studies at all. Because this word, I am convinced, can mean a physical departure, just like it can mean a spiritual departure. So here's Liddell and Scott. Here's the entries they have for apostasia. Rebellion against God, apostasy, departure. Now those first three would favor the spiritual view. But notice the latter two entries. Disappearance. Distance. So therefore, this word apostasia has a pretty broad semantic range. It can refer to spiritual or physical departures. Here is Lamp's patristic Greek lexicon. Notice the entries that it has here. Revolt. Defection, apostasy from paganism, Judaism, Christianity, orthodoxy. Now, all of those refer to a spiritual concept, spiritual departure. But look at the last three entries. Divorce, isn't that a physical separation between a man and a woman? Departure, standing aloof. Now, Wayne House, in his very fine article on this, makes this statement. He says, the noun form allows for apostasia as a simple departure in the classical period proved by examples from Liddell and Scott. If one says that this is not important because the meaning is only classical or ancient and thus lost its meaning by the time of the New Testament, then I may turn to the same root meaning of apostasia in the patristic era immediately following the New Testament period. As indicated in the definitions for the noun form in Lamp's patristic Greek lexicon, although the noun used in the sense of spatial departure is not the normal meaning, during New Testament times, the word is found with this meaning in time periods, watch this, before, that's Liddell and Scott, and after, that's Lamp's patristic lexicon, before and after the New Testament era, and therefore, House says, it is likely to be understood this way at least sometimes in New Testament times. So you've got examples from Liddell and Scott prior to the New Testament era. You've got examples from Lamp's Greek patristic lexicon after the New Testament era. And what people are trying to say is, well, the word could mean that before the New Testament was written, and the word could mean that after the New Testament was written, but once you go into the New Testament era, the word changes its meaning. I mean, that just seems strange to me. Why wouldn't there be consistency all the way through? I mean, does a word have a meaning, lose its meaning, and then later retain that same meaning? And again, we're dealing with probabilities here. I mean, how probable is it what they're proposing, those that deny this word can ever mean a physical departure? So this takes me to number five, the verb. Now we're no longer dealing with the noun, the verb form can, in some contexts, refer to a physical departure within the Bible. Now, when you study languages, we all know that words have roots. And from the root of a word, you can develop a word in the noun form, or you can develop the meaning of a word in a verb form. So, you know, see Jane run. I'm using run as a noun. I've got to make a quick run around the block, or why don't you, I tell my daughter when she's hyper, why don't you run around the block? Now I just switched it to a verb. So that's sort of how language functions. You have a root, you can sometimes use it as a noun, you can sometimes use it as a verb. So I think the noun can be used as a physical departure. Well, what about the verb? The verb form is aphistemi, and it's found about 15 times in the Greek New Testament. Now here, catch this. Only 3 times does the verb form refer to a spiritual or doctrinal departure. What are those instances? Let me give them to you. Luke 8:13. Talking about the verb now, aphistemi. Jesus says, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root, and they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. That's aphistemi. That's talking about spiritual or doctrinal departure. The second one is over in 1 Timothy 4:1, where Paul predicts, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Again, that's aphistemi being used in a spiritual or doctrinal sense. And then the only other one is Hebrews 3:12, where Paul says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Again, aphistemi there is used in the spiritual or doctrinal sense. However, the majority of the times this verb is used, full other 12 usages in the New Testament, 75%, if I'm right there according to my old math, 75% of the time when the verb aphistemi is used, it is not talking about a spiritual or a doctrinal departure. It is talking about something physical, a physical departure. So what are those instances? Luke 2:37. It says, then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple. That's aphistemi, talking about she never physically, this prophetess, left the temple. Luke 4:13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him, aphistemi, until an opportune time. Again, that's the physical departure of Satan after testing our Lord. Luke 13:27. And he shall say, I will tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. That's again aphistemi, used in the sense of a physical departure. We have it in the book of Acts, Gamaliel's warning. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, the apostles. So Gamaliel is using aphistemi there to say physically, stay away from the apostles. Acts 12:10, it says, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Again, aphistomi, the angel physically departed from Peter. Acts 15:38, but Paul kept insisting that this is related to the dispute that Paul and Barnabas had regarding whether they're going to take John Mark on the next missionary journey when that bratty kid bailed out on the other missionary journey. So they're arguing about this. Y'all know in ministry you can get into arguments with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Never happens. No one ever disagrees with each other. Just one big happy family. Acts 15:38, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them. Aphistomi's saying, used to say, Mark bailed out. He physically left. Acts 19:9, it says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them. That's Paul physically removing himself. That again is aphistomy. Acts 22:29. It says, then they were about to examine him straight away, departed from him. Their aphistomy is used of a physical departure. And then the thorn in the flesh passage, 2 Corinthians 12:8, says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Aphistomy again is used. He's pleading that the thorn in the flesh be physically removed from him. So, it is true the noun can be used, I believe, as a physical departure. Now, when you get into the verb form of the same word, it's almost overwhelming. 75% of the time, aphistomy can be used of a physical departure. So that would be my fifth reason. So now we come to reasons 6 and 7. And here's the question to ask before we articulate reasons 6 and 7. If the noun and the verb can be used of a spiritual departure or a physical departure, which meaning should we supply in 2 Thessalonians 2:3? Well, what are the three rules of real estate? Location, location, location. What are the three rules of Bible study? Context, context, context. Context controls the meaning of words. Why is that? Because in a typical word, unless it's a hapax legomena, which was what Bruce Baker was talking about in his presentation, a word used only once, always means this, and or unless it's a technical word, which always means the same thing everywhere it's used, and those are somewhat rare, words typically have many, many meanings. Take the word apple, for example. Think how many meanings you can generate from the word apple. Well, I could be talking about a piece of fruit. I could be talking about a computer. I could be talking about New York City. I could be talking about the pupil of one's eye. You know, the apple of the eye is the pupil. So when I run into the word apple in a text and I've got multiple meanings, well, what meaning should I supply? Well, the context will tell me. See that? So when I'm dealing with a computer context, I don't read into it a fruit context, or else you do what James Barr said, that's illegitimate totality transfer, where you read the definition of the same word from another context into your present context when the present context doesn't support that meaning. James Barr called that illegitimate totality transfer. I love what George Gunn writes here. He just demonstrates how words have multiple meanings. He says, I ran out of ingredients for the salad, so I decided to make a quick run down to the store. While at the store, I left the car engine running while I made my purchase, thinking that I would be right out again. However, while I was in the store, I ran into my good friend Edward, who was running for county supervisor. This resulted in my enduring to have a somewhat long-winded rundown on how the campaign was running. finally, fearing that my car would run out of gas, I ran with great haste to the parking lot and returned home with the car scarcely running on fumes. Look how the word run has all of those meanings in that same paragraph. Or if you're talking to a woman, she has a run in her stockings. Or if you, you know, ate bad dinner last night, maybe you have a case of the runs. I asked George, I go, why don't you expand that sentence? He says, I can't do that. So you've got this word run. I mean, how in the world would you, since it has all these meanings, how would you know which meaning to supply? Context is the key. So this, therefore, takes me to number six, my sixth argument. The extended context favors, I believe, the physical departure understanding of apostasia. What do I mean by extended context? I mean the two Thessalonian letters taken together. Because the two Thessalonian letters taken together, and we need to take them together because they were written in close proximity to each other, to the same audience. And when you look at 1 Thessalonians, it doesn't take rocket science to figure out what Paul is talking about. His whole heart is the return of Christ. In fact, every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with a reference to the return of Christ, including chapter 4, which is our greatest treatment on the rapture probably anywhere in the Bible. So the extended context favors rapture language, and so when I run into the word departure, I don't think it's any great crime to supply a physical departure meaning, since the noun and verb can clearly be used that way, and since the context would favor a physical departure. You follow? Now, this is related, but this takes me to number seven. What about the immediate context? Well, once again, the immediate context, that would be the chapter we're dealing with here, not the extended context of looking at the two books together, but the immediate context clearly, to my mind, favors a physical departure understanding. Go back, if you could, to verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. What is Paul talking about here? Now we request, brethren, with regard to the, oh my gosh, look at this, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering, I think gathering there is episynagoge, where we get the word what? Synagogue, Jewish gathering, our great gathering in the sky when the Lord returns. Isn't he talking there about the rapture? So if he's talking about the rapture in verse 1, why is it such a big deal to think he's also talking about the rapture in verse 3? That's not a big leap at all, is it? Context is king, right? Now, go down, if you could, to verses 6 and 7. 6 and 7, Paul says, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way." The big issue there in verses 6 and 7 is, who is this restrainer? Well, some people say the restrainer was Rome. I don't really get that, because Rome was throwing Christians to the lions at this time. Besides, Rome is gone and the restraint is still here. Some say the restrainer is the devil, but why would the devil oppose the devil? Because when you go down to verse 9, you learn that the Antichrist, Satan is going to work perfectly through the Antichrist. Why would Satan oppose Satan's program? Because a house divided against itself cannot what? Stand. Other people say, well, the restrainer is human government. I don't know if they're saying that in Saudi Arabia. I don't know if government is really restraining evil. I think it's contributing. Other people say, well, the restrainer is Michael the Archangel. But the problem is, when you look at Jude verse 9, Michael the Archangel doesn't like to argue with Satan, let alone restrain his program. So I believe that the restrainer here is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. Now, why would I think that? Well, whoever this restrainer is, and what I'm doing here is I'm developing the context where Paul has inserted the word apostasia. Whoever this restrainer is, and it doesn't say Holy Spirit, but I think the Holy Spirit is being identified here by his ministry of restraint or holding back Satan's man of the hour. Whoever this restrainer is, he must be omnipotent because he's got to be able to hold back the devil's program through the Antichrist. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit does certain ministries in the world. For example, according to Jesus in John 16, 7 through 11, he's currently convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he was striving with man in the days of Noah. So he does ministries outside the church in the world, so why can't he do another ministry of restraint? And what's interesting here is the Holy Spirit view handles the switch in gender from neuter to the masculine. In verse 6, the participle restrainer is neuter. In verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, the participle restrainer moves from neuter to masculine. And I look at that and I say, that's a terrific description of the Holy Spirit, because pneuma, the noun for spirit, is a neuter noun, right? But didn't Jesus in the upper room call the Holy Spirit he, masculine, many times? When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So you put those three things together, and I think the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you a question. Where's the Holy Spirit living right now in the age of the church? In the Christian. And by the way, he's in you for how long? Forever. So let's put the pieces of the puzzle together. If the restrainer holds back the Antichrist, and the restrainer is the omnipotent Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the child of God, then what has to happen before Satan's program through the Antichrist can come forward? All spirit-indwelt Christians, and that's the only kind of Christian I know of, must first be removed prior to the Antichrist's coming. See that? So what Paul is doing in verses 6 and 7 is he's talking about the rapture, I believe, when you put all of these things together. By the way, that's why trying to guess who the Antichrist is today is a waste of time. Here's what Irenaeus said. Remember, John discipled Polycarp. Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. Irenaeus is like E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. We should listen to Irenaeus because there's only one generation between him and John, who wrote the book of Revelation. And he's criticizing people here for trying to guess who the Antichrist is. He writes, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively to the name of the Antichrist, but if it had been necessary to announce his name plainly at the present time, it would have been spoken by him who saw the apocalypse, for it was seen not long ago, but also in our own time at the end of the reign of Domitian." What he's saying is quit trying to guess who the Antichrist is. You can't know who he is. If God wanted you to know who he was, he would have told you his name in the book of Revelation, and we can't figure out who the Antichrist is as long as the church is here. Because as long as the church is here, what's here? The restrainer. But one of these days, the restrainer is removed. Rapture. Then the Antichrist will come forward. I mean, ever since I came of age as a Christian, people have always been guessing who the Antichrist is. I got saved in 1983, then I became eligible to vote, and I proudly cast my vote for Ronald Reagan. And people said, "You just voted for the Antichrist." And I said, "Why do you say that?" Well, Ronald has six letters in it. Wilson, his middle name, has six letters in it. Reagan, his last name, has six letters in it. Reagan is the Antichrist. And then Gorbachev came along, he's the Antichrist. Saddam Hussein came along, he's the Antichrist. Then Bill Clinton came along. And by then I had wised up. I said, he is not the Antichrist. And people said, well, how do you know? How can you be so sure? I said, well, there's a prophecy in the book of Daniel that the Antichrist, Daniel 11, verse 37, will not have the desire of women. So that would rule out Clinton. But Paul is saying, and John is saying, we don't know who the Antichrist is because the restrainer is here. So Paul, in this context, is talking about the rapture. Do you follow that? So if verse 1 he's talking about rapture, if he's talking about pre-trib rapture verses 6 and 7, and if the noun and the verb form of apostasia can mean a physical departure, why is it so wrong of me then to insert that understanding into verses 6 and 7 when it's within the semantic range of the noun and the verb and the context supports it? Context is king, right? So both the extended and immediate context favor the physical departure view. Number 8. Eighth reason why I hold to this is 2 Thessalonians 2 is a review course on prophecy. Here's what people say when they hear the view that I believe. They say, well, why didn't Paul just say harpazo? I mean, he says harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, a very clear rapture passage. Paul could have been very specific, and he could have said harpazo there in verse 3, and that would have solved the problem. The answer to that is Paul has a sophisticated vocabulary. Paul does not have, he's not a one vocabulary word guy. When Paul talks about the rapture, he uses multiple terms. Rheumai, parousia, episynagoge, apocalypsis, epiphania, where we get the word epiphany. He does use harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So why is it so hard to believe that he would use another word to describe the rapture? Apostasia, physical departure in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. And something else to understand is when Paul is talking to the Thessalonians on this issue, he is reviewing material that he's already covered. And I think the verse that unlocks the meaning of 2 Thessalonians 2 more than any other verse is verse 5 when he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I was telling you these things? So I've been a teacher at a Bible college for 7 years. I've reviewed for a lot of tests. When I review for a test, I don't reteach the course. Now, sometimes I felt maybe I should, but you don't do that. You've already laid the foundation. Even when Sharam has been teaching, he said, I've laid the foundation, and he goes on to other matters with using different vocabulary words. And so that's all Paul is doing here. That's why he doesn't use the word harpazo. He taught them all these things, not only in the first letter, but when he was with them there in Thessalonica. So it's no front page news that he would choose to use another word, which is common when you review material. By the way, a lot of people say, don't teach new believers prophecy. Shh, don't tell them about that. Paul led these people to Christ, and lickety-split, he taught them about prophecy to such an extent that he could write to them about a year later concerning heavy eschatological subjects like the man of sin in the temple and things like that. He says, don't you remember I was talking to you about this stuff from day one? So we got to figure out whose ministry philosophy we want to follow here. I think we should follow Paul. I think Paul taught all doctrine, and he was not ashamed to teach anybody eschatological or prophetic truths. This takes me to number 9. Early Bible translations favor the physical departure view. This is a chart from Wayne House. And he points out that the early English translations of the Bible had verbiage in it on 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 favoring the physical departure view. And even before we speak of those, Jerome in the 4th century, in what's called the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament use the word decisio when he translated 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 for apostasy. Decisio, which, and I'm not a Latin scholar or anything like that, but my understanding is decisio can refer to a departure. He just used the word departure. And when you get into the early English translations of the Greek New Testament, whether it's the Wycliffe Bible, the Tyndale Bible, the Coverdale Bible, the Cranmer Bible, the Breeches Bible, the Beza Bible, the Geneva Bible, they all had language in there departing first. In other words, they seem to look at apostasia as maybe something doctrinal, but the verbiage they choose to use, there was an openness to a physical departure understanding. That's what I'm trying to say. And then everything changed with the Reims Bible, which is the Roman Catholic English translation, and the change continued with the King James Version, which followed the Reims Bible. So what happened with this Reims Bible? 1576. Thomas Ice writes, most scholars say, and why did they depart from this translation history and insert revolt or falling away, which is exclusively spiritual, when the prior translations were open to a physical departure understanding? Thomas Ice says, most scholars say that no one knows the reason for the translation shift. However, a plausible theory has been put forth by Martin Butala in his Master of Theology thesis produced at Dallas Seminary in 1998. It appears that the Catholic translation into English from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, known as the Reims Bible, 1576, was the first to break the translation trend. Apostasia was revised from departure to the Protestant revolt, explains Butala. Revolution is the terminology set in use today when Catholicism teaches the history of the Protestant Reformation. Under this guise, apostasia would refer to a departure of Protestants from the Catholic Church. The Catholic translators appeared eager to engage in polemics against the Protestant Reformation by even allowing it to impact Bible translations. So the point that's being made is everybody is following this physical departure understanding until the Roman Catholic version comes out. And they said, well, hey, this is a great word. We can apply that to our Protestant theological opponents. So what happens is polemics enter into translation history. Then the King James Version says, well, we can play that game. We'll make this apply to the Catholics. And see, what's going on is now polemics rather than exegesis. I mean, exegesis, Jesus is exiting here, right? Polemics is entering into translation. So your versions that you follow, what are they all following? Post-King James. Whether you're talking about the NKJV, the RSV, the ASV, the JB, the NASB, they all use words that communicate a spiritual understanding. So does the NIV. Some of you might be NIV positive. But in your typical English translation, it uses words like this: apostasy, falling away, revolt, rejection, rebellion. So your average Christian today has never heard the view that I'm giving. Why is that? Because they're following English translations that are post-Reims, post-King James. But you see, if we were living in a time period pre-King James, pre-Reims, and I was to articulate my view, you would say, well, yeah, that makes sense because my Bible talks about a physical departure first. So that becomes really my eighth reason, the translation history. I'm sorry, that was number nine, the translation history. My last reason is this, number 10, the physical departure view is a minority view. I will totally concede that. But it is held by a lot of good people. Kenneth Wiest, E. Schuyler English. Now, the guy I heard it from very first was J. Dwight Pentecost. That's the first time I heard anybody ever articulate this view, that this is really a synonym for the rapture. I had never heard the view that this was the rapture. I thought it was something doctrinal or something spiritual. And, you know, one of my critics, you know, gets on YouTube and he says, when I went on this Gary Stearman show, he says, Andy Woods is departing from the traditional dispensational view. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy doesn't even understand the dispensational tradition he's criticizing. Dispensationalists have not been united on this. I would say most believe in a spiritual departure. But the very first guy I ever heard this physical departure view from was J. Dwight Pentecost. Isn't J. Dwight Pentecost part of the dispensational tradition? I think he's a pretty big voice. So Wiest, English, Pentecost. Now, Wayne House, you may be familiar with his article on this. Very good, When the Trumpet Sounds. Stanley Ellison, J.S. Maybe, Alan McRae, Gordon Lewis. Now, Tim LaHaye believed this. His writings are more at the popular level. Thomas Ice has written quite a bit defending this. John R. Rice and Paul Lee Tan. Paul Lee Tan's daughter, Christine, was a classmate of mine when we were going through the doctoral program together at Dallas Seminary. So don't let people tell you that no one's ever held this before. I'm totally conceding this is a minority view, but there's some pretty weighty people behind the physical departure understanding. So in conclusion, why do I believe that 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 is talking about a physical departure, i.e. the rapture, and not a spiritual departure? Number one, there have always been doctrinal departures. So why would another one be some kind of definitive sign of the end? Number two, 2 Thessalonians was an early letter where Paul is not talking about doctrinal departures in terms of prophetic warnings. Number three, there's a definite article in front of apostasia, which makes this as instantaneous as the coming of the Antichrist. Number four, the noun and the verb form of apostasia can refer to a physical departure. Number six and seven, the extended context and the immediate context requires, I believe, supplying a physical departure understanding. Number eight, 2 Thessalonians 2 was just a review class. And in a review class, you're allowed to use different vocabulary than the original foundation you laid. Number nine, early Bible translations favor a physical departure understanding. And finally, number 10, the physical departure view is held by credible scholars. So what am I trying to get at? If I'm right, then the debate on the rapture is over. There's nothing else to talk about because Paul says the rapture happens first. Now, if I'm wrong on this, then you can still hold to a rapture view, pre-trib rapture view, on other grounds. But I think this becomes the reason why people hate this view so much, because it puts the final nail in the coffin of everything else everybody has been saying for the last couple hundred years. And so I'll close with Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back next, before any tribulation event happens, to rescue the church from this world. And I think that's good news we need to cling to. Amen? All right, I'm done.
You, like any good teacher to conference, you left no time for Q&A.
Oh. Got 5 minutes.
Okay. Do we have 5 minutes? Okay, 5 minutes. But I want to make a comment. My experience is totally different from yours. I grew up at Baraka Church under Bob Thieme, who took the apostasia view. And so everybody I heard in the Houston area that was in, and many were influenced by him, all took the departure view. That was the view everybody had. When I went to seminary, I thought that was the first time I heard that somebody took it as apostasy. And my immediate reaction was, well, then you have to look for something other than Jesus Christ next. You have to look for the apostasy. And as Heinzen always says, we're looking for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. So that's something to remember. And I say that because a lot of you were taught the same thing. And so you're out there going, well, I never heard this apostasy view. So that just adds a different nuance to that. And when I was a little kid, I don't remember this other than seeing the books, because you had Wiest up there, Kenneth Wiest Word Studies. Bob Thiem recommended those to my dad.
And keep in mind, I know you're a Sunday school teacher.
Yes, I know.
I know stuff about
my
you.
My first grade Sunday school teacher is in his church. She's 95 now. And she's a Holocaust survivor, Jewish, became a believer when at Baraka Church.
Well, the Holocaust was easy compared to some of the things she's told me about you.
So anyway, Bob Thiem had recommended Wiest to my dad, and Wiest takes that departure view,
yeah,
also.
Right.
So I think that was, even though Chafer and Walbard and Ryrie did not take that view,
right.
I think that
That's
was still a dominant view in the Dallas milieu in the late 40s and 50s. So
okay.
That just adds a perspective there. Okay, Dan.
Would you say that the predominant view is that the rapture is post-tribulational?
Amongst the scholars, I would say most are historic premillennial, which would include post-tribulational. But amongst the laity, my experience has been most of the laity are pre-tribulational.
Okay, anybody over here? Okay.
Thank you, Wayne. That was great. Wayne, I'm sorry. I'm thinking of Wayne Allison when he wrote about it, Andy. You mentioned in passing...
You gave me a promotion there.
I know, I was. Gee. You mentioned in passing that there's a nail in the coffin of the pre-wrath rapture. Why do you say that? I mean, I'm totally opposed to it, but I'd like to put another nail in if I could.
Sure.
But I'd like to know about your nail.
Oh, well, no, I was just saying this is why they are very upset over this view, because their view is we get raptured somewhere in the second half of the second half. And this doesn't say that. This says the departure comes first.
Is that kind of a fading view now?
No.
Is that view fading? No,
no.
it's very prevalent.
It's on ascendancy. And these are the most, I don't even want to give you the names of these people because I don't want you to go to their things. And, but I've never seen, I mean, I know we can all get in the flesh, to be honest with you, but I've never, the level of venom, I've never seen it like it is right now. This used to be a collegial discussion. I mean, that's gone. These people are out for blood. And they hate what I'm saying here because it's over for them. And their whole ministry is set up, ministry, I use that term loosely, is set up to debunk pre-trib. They wake up every day, they write stuff. It's all about attack, attack, attack.
Well, it's been that way. Been that way for a long time. Okay. It's been that way for a long time. Back in the 80s, you had that kind of venom from Gary North,
yeah,
and other post-mill guys towards dispensationalists.
Yeah.
And so, you know, now we just live in a world where there's no collegiality at,
yeah,
all. Whether you're talking about politics or theology.
Right.
They're showing their worldliness.
Yeah.
Bob.
Well, thank you, Andy. Have you done a similar study? I love how you did with apostasia before the New Testament, after the New Testament, looking at the patristic uses. Have you done something comparable to that with the episynagoge?
Mm.
Have you considered the usages of episynagoge in 2 Thessalonians being a rapture context,
uh-huh,
and its use in Hebrews 10,
oh,
considering that as perhaps a rapture context as well?
Oh, you're talking about 10:25?
Yes, Hebrews 10. The only two places episynagoge
appears.
Oh, I see. The only two places.
Well, I've never done that, but just off the top of my head, I think the context between the two is very different, mm-hmm. because the whole focus of Hebrews is staying in fellowship so they don't go back into, drift backwards into Judaism. So to me, epi-synagogia is another one of those words that has a broad semantic range. Mm-hmm. I think I would just off the top of my head say it's different in Hebrews than Thessalonians. Because Thessalonians has that qualifying comment concerning the coming of our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it says that in Hebrews.
Well, it says, and all the more as you see day drawing near.
Oh, okay. So
and so nowhere else in that paragraph does it give anything for that day drawing near.
I got you. No, I haven't done, I see your point. I haven't done that.
Thank you.
Okay, we're going to need to wrap it up because our time's up. So if you have questions, you can come up and talk to Andy, and we'll be back in here to begin the next session. Sharam will be here. He may be in the building already for 10 minutes after 10, okay? We'll see you back here then.